In 1977, NASA launched Voyagers 1 and 2. They sent them out into the universe to explore the outer limits of our solar system. By 1979, they had reached Jupiter. By 1989, Voyager 2 had reached Neptune. Now, each of these spacecraft had been fitted with a recording called the Sounds of Earth. Essentially, what that was a sort of a message to anyone in the universe who was willing to listen. And 30 years later, the director of the project, reflecting on her choice of music, said these words: "I thought of Cavatina from the String Quartet, this great, beautiful, sad piece of music on which Beethoven had written in the margin the word Sehnsucht, which is German for longing. Part of what we wanted to capture in this Voyager message was this great longing humans feel. Creatures of longing." Now, I think that describes us very well. Don't we all, long to put our feet up at the end of the day? When we're tired and we're exhausted, we long to wrap ourselves up in a warm bed. When we've been for a long walk, there's nothing like a fresh drink of water. We long, don't we, for a pass in our driving test, for a good honours degree, for a job offer. There are other longings that we know. We long for our first house. We long for a holiday. We long for a wife, for a husband. We long for a positive pregnancy test. We long for a negative blood test. And those longings connect to our deeper desires. A longing for recognition, for acceptance, for unconditional love. A longing to be comfortable, to be safe. A longing for meaning and purpose. For something or someone to satisfy us. Now, we may in our lives have achieved many of these different things. We've known what it is for our thirst to be quenched. But do we not find that longing quickly returns because we're not easily satisfied? C.S. Lewis called that the inconsolable longing in the heart, for we know not what. In our story this evening, Jesus offers the one thing that can truly quench our longing. The question for all of us is, do we want it? The story of the Samaritan woman is told in such a way that it points to the one thing that can truly satisfy. It points to verse 42, and it asks every single one of us this question: do we want the Saviour of the world? And this question is just as pertinent for the person who's come in here for the first time tonight, for the person who is interested in the Lord Jesus Christ, who would like to know more about him. It's just as pertinent also for those of us who've known him for years. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my heart longs after God. Is that us? Is that us, believer? Would there be anywhere else that we would be tonight rather than here? Here where God is, longing to meet with us? Surely not. Is that our heart's desire? And maybe this evening we've been minding our own business and we've just wandered in here. It's another evening, as it were. We're going to church. And in many ways, we're similar to this lady. She's minding her own business. But what she hasn't expected is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is waiting to meet with her. We immediately see that Jesus has orchestrated an unexpected meeting. The first few verses, Jesus has decided to go up north. He's wanting to avoid a clash with the Pharisees, so he heads north. Now, I spent this summer quite a bit of time in the north up home. There's nothing quite like the north. I have to say that to you. There's nothing quite like home. And for Jesus, the home is the north because Jesus is a northerner. We're told there in verse 4 that Jesus had to go through Samaria. which is strange, since actually pious Jews tended to try and avoid that area. They would go the sort of circuitous route to avoid it. Now, I'm sure you remember your Old Testament history. After the death of Solomon, Israel divided into two, into Judah and Israel. And Israel was overrun by the Assyrians. And there was intermarrying, and the Samaritan race developed. And in the mind of the pious Jews, the Samaritans were a polluted race. So if John is telling us this evening that Jesus had to go this way into Samaria, it's for one reason and one reason only. It's so that he, Jesus, could demonstrate that he is the Savior of more than just the Jewish nation. Now, if you were with us last week, we looked at chapter 3, where Jesus presented himself as a Savior to an Orthodox Jew, a respectable religious man. Here, you could hardly get a greater contrast. There, a professor of theology. Here, a student of life. There, a Jew. Here, a Samaritan. There, a man. Here, a woman. And that is significant. Now, Jesus is tired from a long journey. It's midday, it's hot, and Jesus needs a drink. It would appear that he's also hungry, and he sends his disciples to the local Tesco Express. And you notice, he actually sends all of the disciples. It strikes me that he's trying to get rid of them. And Jesus waits. He sits by Jacob's well, waiting. Now, the symbolism of a well and Jesus meeting a woman at a well should not be lost on us here. Many Old Testament characters, through their servants or themselves, met their future brides at a well. And here Jesus sits, waiting for his bride, waiting for the church. You remember that back there in John chapter 2, that Jesus is the groom that has come to get this party started. And here we have this same idea that here Jesus, the groom, is waiting for his bride, who is made up of not only Jews, but Samaritans and Gentiles as well, because Jesus is the Savior of the world. Verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now this is a woman who is trying to hide. And for her, it is an accomplished task. You know, since she does it every single day. It's why she's out at midday, filling her water jug when the sun is at its hottest, its harshest, its meanest. Now, visiting the well for everyone else was the most social part of the day. It was a time when you caught up with friends. You know, in the morning or in the evening, you caught up on the local news, on the local gossip. Visiting the well for this lady was the loneliest part of her day. Have you crept in here tonight? Are you lonely? Are you scared? Are you vulnerable? Are you broken? Know that you are amongst friends this night. Jesus was waiting at the well for this woman. He loved her even before he'd met her. Now, she must have seen him sitting there, and she probably figured, well, if I keep my head down, if I go swiftly, I'll be able to fill up my water jar, and I'll be gone within a minute. But then Jesus does the unexpected. He talks to her. Now, this is not only awkward, but it breaks all the rules. You see, here we've got is Jesus flouting convention the moment he opens his mouth. No respectable Middle Eastern man would have spoken to a woman, had a private conversation with a woman in public, unless it had been his wife. And the Samaritan woman does not hesitate to point this out to him straight away. Verse 9, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." You can imagine the surprise of the disciples when they return to see Jesus talking to this woman. Jesus speaks to her. But the most significant difference between this chapter and the last one is that here he is speaking to a Samaritan, whereas before he was speaking to a Jew. but he is the Savior of the world, and his bride will come from all tribes, all peoples, and all nations." It was an unexpected meeting for this woman. She next receives an unexpected offer. Now, we've all had conversations with people when we're on different wavelengths. And there was a couple who had been married for around 50 years or so. And one day, a husband turned to his wife and he said, "I've always found you to be tried and true." To which she replied, "Yes, I'm tired of you too." Now, Jesus has one of those conversations here. Take a look at verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Verse 11, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" Now, do you think she's been cynical? Probably. You know, she's wise to the ways of the world. Do you think she's being playful? Possibly. She certainly seems to have got the measure of Jesus. Look at verse 12. You don't get something here of her saying to him, "Who do you think you are? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus, not distracted at all, replies straight back. Verse 13, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus has a plan for this woman. The Christian philosopher and Harvard professor Frederick Buechner writes, "We carry our worlds on our backs like snails carry their homes." Now, we not only live in a world, but also a world lives in us. We carry our stories, our worlds. We carry our pain, our joy, our hopes, our sadnesses. Jesus here reads this woman. He sees that her soul is dry. She carries her empty water jar in the hottest, most lonely part of the day. Her water jar is a symbol of her world, her shell, never full for long, quickly empty. Each day she must walk down the road to fill it again. Pink Floyd, the band, captures so well her longing and ours also. "Encumbered forever by desire and ambition, there's a hunger still unsatisfied. Our weary eyes still stray to the horizon, though down this road we've been so many times." That inconsolable longing of our hearts. Now, this woman, surely she's not missed the deeper things that Jesus is talking about, what Jesus is saying. And he's saying these things to us tonight. He's saying, "Come to the living waters, those who are hungry and tired. Come if you are thirsty, and I will offer you life." Jesus here is offering the way, the only way that she can find true satisfaction. And maybe this evening you have tried so many different things and yet you still have that deep longing within you. Then hear what the Lord Jesus says. "Come, those of you who are thirsty, and I will satisfy you." Jesus is offering life. He's offering eternal life. Yet see what she does. She reduces Jesus' offer to fitting her house with new plumbing. Verse 15. "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Yet the astonishing news is that her "give me" of verse 15 was quite enough for Jesus. Even if she hadn't fully understood what she's asking for. But she asked. So it's an unexpected meeting. She then receives an unexpected offer. And Jesus now makes an unexpected revelation. Now, when I originally thought it would be great for us to look afresh at Jesus, to endeavour to meet him again, what I hadn't encountered for was the penetrating way that Jesus looks into our hearts. Now, I wonder, let me ask you a question. What is the worst thing that you have ever done or had done to you? What is the worst sin that you have ever done? Now, I would be ashamed if you can see what Jesus can of my heart. Every person that Jesus has met, he reads them like a book. Every person we've encountered in this journey through John's gospel, he reads them through and through. He sees right into this woman's heart. Now, you might imagine that if he could see into her heart, into our hearts like that, that he might reject us for the murky mess that he finds inside. But actually, he looks into the depths of our heart and he loves us. Because he is the potter handling the clay. And he longs that he could remake every single one of us from within. All he needs is for us to recognize our need of him. And it's what Jesus is up to in these next verses. Verse 16. Go call your husband and come back. Now, that's not a sidetrack. It's not even a different tack. You know, what Jesus is getting at is that if you want life, if you want this living life, then you have to deal with the things that cause the death in your life. And in that strange mixture of tenderness and firmness that Jesus so often shows, we see here, he puts his finger right on her problem. You see, she has been flouting God's rules, God's laws. And this is why she's at odds with others and she's at odds with herself. And she's no different than us, is she? Now, when we're at odds with ourselves or odds with others, we try to cope by plugging the gap of God's absence, you know, through comfort eating or through throwing ourselves into our work. Well, for this woman, it was relationships. Go call your husband and come back. Verse 17, I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. Verse 18, the fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. You see, this woman is evidently looking for something. She's moving from relationship to relationship. She's moving from thing to thing. She just thinks that next time I'll find that thing, that longing will be satisfied. There's something out there, I will eventually find it. That inconsolable longing. The level of disillusionment among millennials is striking. Many of you know I've worked with that generation for many years. You see, for them, they are told from when they are children that they are special. They're told that what you need to do is if you work really hard at school, you'll get a good job, and as surely as day follows night, you will find happiness. And yet the reality is, this is not the case. Finding a job has proved not always as easy as they were told. And if they do find a job, often it's so far removed from what their aspiration was, from what they are trained for what they desire. Many of them are underemployed, underpaid, unused, and it's deeply dissatisfying. And even those who do find a job are not always happy. I was reading this. I'm only 23 and it's been barely over a year since I graduated from university. Yet already the work environment and the consequences of the real world have warped and degraded me. All I have are feelings of disillusionment and betrayal. It's not only the millennials who are disillusioned. This past week I was down in Waterloo and this message came over the PA system. All services this afternoon are subject to severe delay and disruption due to a person on the tracks. My heart broke. were all restless within. The philosopher Pascal wrote, "What does all this restlessness and helplessness indicate, except that people were once in true happiness, which has now left them? So they vainly search, but can find nothing to help them, other than to see an infinite abyss that can only be filled by the one who is infinite and immutable." Verse 18 is the only thing that John records about the woman. Yet strikingly, notice down there in verse 39, when she returns to her town, she says, "Come see a man who told me everything I've ever done." Now, it's the same invitation that John's Gospel's been making to us every single week. Come and see. Come and see the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the verdict on us? Now, how would we write our epitaph? No, the everything I've ever done bit. How would our life stack up? Will it satisfy on our deathbed? Will it satisfy when we meet God Almighty face to face? What is Jesus doing then in these verses? Is this cruel naming and shaming? And surely this broken Samaritan woman didn't need to be exposed like this. You know, she knows fully who she is, as do all of her neighbors. And that is the point, you see. Jesus is saying, "I know who you are, but I want you to know who I am." And bit by bit, she's getting it. "You are a Jew," verse 9. "Are you greater than Jacob?" Verse 12. Verse 19, "Sir, I can see you are a prophet." She's nearly there. See, Jesus here is doing so much more than revealing her dark secrets. He's revealing who he is. It's an unexpected meeting, an unexpected offer, an unexpected revelation. And now we have an expected change. Verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." Verse 20, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." It's an abrupt change of subject, isn't it? And who can blame her? I mean, if you were talking to Jesus about the worst sin that you had ever committed, you would want to change the subject, wouldn't you? And clearly, that's what she wants to do here. Now, before we conclude, I do want us to notice something serious about her question. Now, she now knows that she is face to face with someone who is more than just a liberal-minded Jew. He clearly has a supernatural knowledge. He's put his finger right on her sin. And she essentially is asking, "Where do I go to atone? Where do I go to make this sin, this stuff that I've done, right to get forgiveness?" And look closely at how Jesus answers. It's very important. Worship, we see here, is not tied to a set place any longer on this mountain or Jerusalem, verse 21. Instead, it's tied to a set object, God the Father, verse 23. And it's worship in a set way, in and through God's Holy Spirit, verse 24. It seems to be that this woman now fully gets who Jesus is. And she understands that it is to him that she needs to go to make her peace. She then tests her hypothesis. Verse 25, "I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, 'I, the one speaking to you, am he.'" William Mackay left home when he was 17 years old. And just before he went, his mother gave him a Bible. And inside the front cover, she had written his name and she'd also written a verse. William went away. He went to medical college in Edinburgh and he turned his back completely on Christianity and the way that he'd been brought up as a boy. In a fit of pique, in a moment of drunkenness, he actually sold his Bible, got rid of it, and he just went away from God completely. At the same time, he was incredibly successful. He became a senior doctor in the biggest hospital in Edinburgh. God had a plan for this man's life. One day he was on the accident and emergency ward, and a guy came in, and it was apparent straight away that he didn't have very long to live. And in conversation with this gentleman, the man made a request. He said, "Could you please get my book?" Speaking to the nurses, Dr. Mackay said, "Please help him out." And so it was arranged for his book to be brought, and so he had it. A few hours later, Dr. Mackay went back onto the ward, and sadly, this gentleman had passed away. But he was intrigued. You know, what was this book? So he asked one of the nurses, you know, "What was the book? Was it a novel? No. Was it a diary? No. Was it a bank book? No." And the nurse said, "No, none of those. Go and check it out." So he went, and she said to me, "Oh, it's under the pillow. He still left it there." So he lifted the pillow up, he pulled up the book, and he immediately recognized it. That was his Bible, the Bible that his mum had given him. He opened it, he saw the verse inside, and he wept. He was overwhelmed. God had finally caught up with him. God has caught up with this woman in Samaria. Has God caught up with you tonight? The woman, she was overwhelmed. She immediately went back into the village. She decided to share the good news. And we'll see there in verse 42 that numbers within the village came to the Lord Jesus Christ. But did you notice what she left behind there in verse 28? She left her water jar, her shell, her empty life, her old life. You see, at long last, that deep longing that she had was satisfied. Her thirst was finally quenched. Now, will you do the same tonight? Those things, those temporary things that you're trying to fill your life with, to bring happiness, to bring quench your thirst, will you leave those at the foot of the cross, and will you embrace your Saviour? William Mackay got back to his office, and he went down on his knees, and he dropped that Bible open at John 3:16. And he read these verses. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will receive eternal life." Will you come this evening? Will you recognize that you are thirsty, that we are in need of the living God? Will you accept these living waters? Will you accept eternal life? Amen.